this evening in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, first of all. Now, in this chapter, there's a lot of similar things emphasized that we were looking at last night, so I'm not going to be spending a lot of time going over them all again. But we are reminded of the great blessings that have been conferred upon us. And the chapter, towards the end of the chapter, speaks about the hope of his calling. And so we're going to notice some of the emphasis here. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Verse 5 mentions predestination to sonship, and it mentions accepted in the beloved. It mentions forgiveness of sins, and it goes on and on. Verse 9, we'll notice the emphasis on the future. It says, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation," or in the administration "of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory." Now, there's an interesting emphasis on that idea, "to the praise of his glory," repeated again in verse 14. And so verse 15 begins his prayer, and the prayer is that, verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit," or a spirit, "of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe." And it's measured by the power shown in raising Christ from the dead and setting him at his own right hand. And again it says in verse 21, "far above all principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now, as I've been looking at this subject through some of the New Testament writings, as I mentioned last night, I found it getting a little bit too unmanageable to try to weave through all the different epistles and try to trace it in some suitable sequence. And so I started sort of separating it into the individual epistles and the emphasis that is given in each one. Now, when you come to the epistle to the Ephesians, there are some very, very precious things, and I'm sure we've all enjoyed some of the riches that are ours in the book of the Ephesians. But I'm just going to draw attention primarily to two great things, two great aspects of this calling. In chapter 1, the emphasis is what we are for Christ. In chapter 2, the emphasis is not so much directly what we are for Christ and what we will be for him for the ages to come, but what we are going to be for God. And maybe I should just read that so you see the idea. It mentions in verse 21, "in whom all building fitly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, I'm afraid that I have not thought about this nearly as much as it deserves. What matters most to God? What does God desire? Well, one of the interesting things that we learn is that God desires worship. We know that He's worthy of worship. Everything comes from Him. Everything belongs to Him. Everything that He has done, everything that He has created, ought to return to Him in glory and praise. But it's an amazing thing to even imagine this reality, that in the future, we as the church are going to actually form the temple of God forever. We are going to be His sanctuary. We are going to be His dwelling place. Isn't it amazing? And so I want you to think of these two great realities that we have brought out in these two chapters. And so when we're looking at chapter 1, we're presented with this reality that God has let us know His secret, His will, that in the administration of the fullness of times. Now, when I was growing up, we used to hear a lot about dispensations. And I don't know if it was the same for you, but I grew up with the idea in my head that a dispensation was a time period. And we heard about, you know, the seven dispensations or however many it was divided up into. And really the word dispensation doesn't mean anything to do with an age at all. It just means a stewardship. And literally, that Greek word brought into English is our English word economy. The economy. And I used to hear older preachers talking about the old economy. I thought, what on earth are they talking about? The old economy. But it's just this word which really means the running of a household or the management of a household. And so God has a future plan in which the stewardship of, or the administration of what? Of the fullness of times. Now, this is, again, a very kind of expansive expression. And I'm not going to be too dogmatic on when that begins and so on. Some believe it is the millennial kingdom. Some will hold it off till what you would call the eternal kingdom. I'm going to suggest it probably starts in the millennium and continues into the eternal times. The fullness of times. This suggests the gathering up, the bringing together to completion. This is going to be the final thing. There's not going to be something different beyond that. This is God's plan for the future. And that plan for the future is that Christ is going to be the ruler over everything. But not just in a simple reality that He's going to be the sovereign over everything, but that everything is going to be in harmony with what He is. And that's what we get, I think, in the last expression of the chapter where it says, Him that filleth all in all. Now, this idea of filled or fullness in the epistle to the Ephesians is a very significant term. And again, what does it mean to be filled? What does it mean to be filled with, or the fullness of? Well, it doesn't just mean to be tanked up with something. It means that this controls, this permeates, this dominates. Just like there's a few verses that would help us to be filled with peace, to be filled with joy. Well, that means to be peaceful, to be joyful, that this controls, this dominates. It says here that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to fill all things. He's going to fill all in all. 1 Corinthians 15 mentions that God is going to be all in all. So that suggests that there's a day in the future when everything in the creation is going to be perfect. It's going to be in harmony with the very nature of God. It's going to respond to God as it ought to respond. And God is going to be glorified in his creation again. And so it's in this picture, in this glimpse of the future, that we get this amazing expression that the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So what can that possibly mean? Well, earlier this year, when I was taking a wedding, and it's usually at weddings that our minds are taken back to sort of the foundational realities of life and so on, and we go back to Adam and Eve in the garden. And if you just think back for a moment, remember how God brought Adam into the creation? He was the last on the scene, but placed over everything that was there. Set in headship over, in administration over. And according to chapter 1, we could have just assumed that Adam and Eve were both just created at the same time, and first thing that they saw when they saw anything was just, well, there you are. There I am. We're here. But chapter 2 lets us know that it wasn't quite that way. God waited long enough for Adam to recognize something is missing. Now, he could have kept busy for the rest of his life, taking care of the creation, being the administrator over. And it probably would have been a very interesting adventure. And he would have had communion with God. Like, what more could he want? And yet, God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And so God designed the woman to be specifically for the man, to complete him, to give to him a wholeness, a completeness that he did not possess without her. And then she shared with him initially in that administration over everything else. Now we know from the New Testament, from chapter 5 of Ephesians, that this really points forward to the ultimate fulfillment of Christ in the church. But as I was just thinking about it, it triggered my mind this question: why is the church necessary in this plan of God? After all, unlike Adam, Christ in his kingdom over Israel and the nations in the millennium and then into the ages to come, he's not going to be totally alone as a man. There's going to be lots of other people there, redeemed people. So why is the church necessary? Why is the church singled out for a special, unique relationship? Well, the only thing that I can see, and I'm just going to suggest this, is that we are uniquely intended in the purpose of God to be for his Son. For the joy, for the love of Christ. Now, we need to think about that. We need to appreciate that when he says, in contrast to everything else that's put under his feet, he is head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now that implies such a closeness that the only thing in natural life that is like it is marriage. And in the relationship in which we are called one, they shall be one flesh. So there is a oneness of life that marriage expresses and conveys that answers, first of all, to the very nature of God's own being in the Trinity, but also in this great plan of God, the purpose of God, Christ in administration over all things. There is something that God has planned for Christ personally that we are going to fulfill. Now that should thrill us. It should make us want to know, want to understand. And so that's the first prayer. His prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the very Father of glory, the one who is the very source of all beauty and perfection and greatness, that he would grant to us this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And so the first chapter is a prayer for enlightenment, that we would get our eyes open to see what are we called to? What are we here for? Now, as I reminded you in chapter 2, the emphasis shifts a little bit, although it's clearly there in chapter 2 as well. But more that wonderful emphasis that we are being called into a relationship with God in which we have this unhindered access to the presence of God. You could say that priesthood is the highest privilege granted to a creature in the divine presence. To be those who can enter into God's presence. And of course, we know from the Epistle to the Hebrews primarily that the Lord Jesus Christ has enabled us to enter into what is called the holiest of all. God is not holding us at a distance. God is not putting up barriers. He is not giving a very restricted access to his presence. He is preparing us to be the divine presence that the rest of the creation will see. And so I find it an amazing thing that when you come to Revelation chapter 21 and you find that vision given of the bride. And again, it's something that we must try to think about, meditate in. I find it a very astounding thing that when this vision is given of the Lamb's wife, he doesn't see a beautiful bride, he sees a city. He sees a place to live. And then it's described the glory, the beauty of this city. And it says specifically that this city has the glory of God. And there's no special temple in that city because God's presence is absolutely unhindered, unrestricted in that city. It says God and the Lamb are the temple. So there's no barrier, there's no boundary between these people who comprise this city, this holy city, this heavenly Jerusalem, this dwelling of God. And so we're pictured this wonderful reality. It's a bride city that, as we learn, is the very temple of God. So isn't it amazing that what we see here in Ephesians, what we are for Christ, we're going to be his bride forever. What we are for God, we are going to be the very dwelling of the eternal God. And so surely if this is our calling, God must be very, very interested in us. He must be very deeply concerned for how we are developing today. So when we come into chapter 3, we will see that there's a prayer again at the end of the chapter, and we'll just scan down through this prayer. Verse 14, he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." Now remember back in chapter 1, the prayer is for a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And so the Spirit of God is involved in enabling us to see, to understand. When we come to this prayer, it's not only to see and understand, it's enablement to enjoy, enablement to possess this tremendous inheritance. And it's probably been pointed out to you in messages given, I'm sure you've heard this expounded on many times, that these are what are called purpose clauses, where it says that, 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 or you could say so that, so that. Each one is a succeeding clause, and each leads into the next. And so, that he would grant you to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now you might say, we all know that. Well, I wonder, are we living in the reality of Christ dwelling in our hearts? And what does it mean? Well, it does say dwelling in your hearts by faith. So it seems to involve and require a response from us. And one of the things I would like just to point out in passing about the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, for his work to be effective, for us to receive the benefit of his ministry, we have to cooperate with him. This is happening in my mind, in my inner life. And God always works with our willing submission. God is so gracious. But this is giving to us an amazing insight into what God is longing to accomplish in our hearts, in our minds. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, what does that mean? I'm going to suggest two things, and this is coming from chapter 1 as well. If God's plan, if his determination is to enthrone Christ over every realm, and to make everything, everywhere, subject to his authority, to his control, to his being. I think it's pretty obvious that he's starting with us. And so this dwelling in my heart or in your heart is, on one hand, I'm just going to put it this way, so that he's completely at home in my heart. But also that he's enthroned in my heart. He's not just a casual guest, not somebody that you entertain when it suits you, and when it doesn't, you just ignore him and go about your life and just pretend he doesn't exist. That's not the kind of relationship that's implied. If he is dwelling, that means he lives in me. In fact, I remember when it came almost as a shock to me to discover, and I'm going from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 now, where my body is His. Christ inhabits my body as much as I do. We share life together in this body. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Christ is part of my life. And God, as He speaks here of the working of the Spirit of God is, in a sense, preparing my heart to welcome Christ, to make Him at home, and also to enthrone Him. So the Spirit of God will be continually seeking to guard my inner life, to guard my thinking, my motives, my attitudes, so that they are in harmony with Christ and all that He is. If we are going to be this special, unique bride of Christ, His companion, His complement, in the administration of His kingdom forever, we must be totally compatible, totally in harmony with Him. And this is what the Spirit of God is seeking to do. But one thing that I notice here is that it seems obvious that there's a lot of hindrance implied. If God is going to strengthen us, if we need to be strengthened with might, with power, again, that draws from the same language as in chapter 1 of the mighty power of God expended toward us. That means there must be a lot of hindrance or opposition to this happening. And I think most of us would be honest enough to admit that this doesn't just happen automatically, that we're always living in wonderful harmony and fellowship with Christ. But this is the intention of the purpose of God. So if Christ is dwelling in my heart or your heart, what's going to be the outcome of that? What's the purpose implied? It's so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. And the word comprehend, I would suggest, embraces not just understanding mentally, but being able to lay hold of and make mine. And the length and breadth and depth and height and so on probably is in reference to the inheritance, this which He wants us to possess, He wants us to be able to have. And it, the core of this inheritance is love, the love relationship. Because verse 19 goes on to say, and to know the love of Christ. And so what does verse 17 mean then? That we, or that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Now the word rooted implies growth, like a plant growing. And you could fit Psalm 1 in here, of that blessed man who's like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who's fruitful in all the seasons of life, because he has a source of life. This is suggesting to us that love is the very essence of life. Love is the element of soil in which true life develops. And we should expect that because, again, God Himself is love. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And over again, in the New Testament, we're drawn to this reality. God will never, never be satisfied with a formal religion, with formal obedience, formal carrying out of rituals. He will never be satisfied with that. He has to have our hearts. He has to have our love. And so the outcome of Christ being at home and enthroned in my heart is that I am going to grow and develop in love. Now, the book of Ephesians, it's amazing how many different things come into your mind and different lines of truth come together when you start looking at certain subjects. But I remember some time ago when I was taking up a certain subject and I started noticing how many times the phrase in love, in love, in love comes up in the book of Ephesians. That's a study that you could make for yourself. And to see that this gets to the very core of what God wants with us and for us. The outcome is that we would know the love of Christ. And I'm going to make a personal confession here that I would believe, looking at myself realistically, that the greatest limitation that I have in really getting to know the love of Christ is my failure to let his love control my life. For his love to flow out through me. And I would suggest this, that we will get to know his love in the measure we are willing to let his love control our lives. Are there certain people you've decided that you don't need to care about? That they irritate you enough that you're just going to ignore them? That you're not obligated to love them? Well, just wait till you read the next few verses. I'm afraid we all are hindered in our ability to enter into and enjoy his love for us because we're not willing to let that love flow through us towards others. And so he says, this love of Christ which passes knowledge, it surpasses the capability of understanding. But the outcome of that is so that you might be filled with or unto all the fullness of God. Now, there's one other place in the Bible where it talks about all the fullness of God. And in that place, it's talking about the fullness of deity, that in Christ dwells bodily all the fullness of God. Now, obviously, that's not what this means here. Yet at the same time, I think we need to let our minds expand to see that God is really inviting us to know him as he is so that we would become filled, so that we correspond to what he is. That my inner life will correspond to the very nature of God himself. And there's no hindrance on God's part for that being accomplished. God longs for this. He is working towards this ultimate goal, that we might be filled, that we might be filled. You know, I think you could say it should be very obvious that if this is happening in our lives in any measure, we are going to be fulfilled people. We're not going to be bored. Boredom and being filled with all the fullness of God would seem to be totally incompatible concepts. How do you feel in your life right now? Do you feel empty? Do you feel purposeless, bored, kind of looking for something to fill you? Our world is pretending to be able to fill us. Our world is offering everything. It'll throw anything and everything at you with the idea that you can be filled, you can be satisfied, you can be fulfilled and have significance without God. And that's part of the falseness of the world. But God is holding out this great, great promise. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know love, to know the fullness of his love, to be filled unto all the fullness of God. And in case we just look at that and say, well, that just is totally, you know, beyond anything that I can ever think about, then he says, now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you would ask or think, according to the power that works in us. I think it's important for us today as Christians to deepen our appreciation of the Spirit's ministry, to realize that God is longing, the Spirit of God is able and willing to bring us to this fullness of spiritual life, that we will be filled. And I think you would have to say that if this is taking place, the fruit of the Spirit would be seen in us. We would become filled with love, filled with joy, filled with peace, filled with gentleness, filled with goodness, with meekness. This would dominate and control our lives. Now, how does the chapter end? Verse 21 says, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So this is telling us, this is how God wants to be known forever. This is how God wants his glory to be seen and appreciated to the rest of creation. You see, it's in the very nature of God to manifest himself, to make himself known, to bless us with his greatness, to bless us with his goodness. And this is the most personal aspect of God's glory, how he wants to be known and seen. It's not only Christ in all that blessedness of the completeness of his being, who is the image of the invisible God. We would say Christ doesn't need us to fulfill this great majestic mandate of being the fullness of God. But God says we're needed. We're needed to complete the picture so the rest of the creation will wonder at and marvel and worship the God who is the source of this wonderful love that they see. And we have the highest blessing in all of this, because we are going to be that church which is his body, in which the glory of God is to be displayed, not just for, you know, a beautiful beauty pageant, not just for a glorious wedding day, but for the ages upon ages upon ages to come. So this expression that is given here, throughout all ages, world without end, is one of the most expansive expressions of eternity. So where does that leave us today? This is where chapter 4 begins. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Well, this is in very, very strong language, is emphasizing to us that we are never going to be able to inherit this alone. in isolation. And yet, in my experience in working and living among Christians all my life, I would sense that this is one of the greatest problems existing among believers. We don't get along. Problems, conflicts, disagreements, hurts, bitternesses, resentments cause us to live separated lives, alienated lives. And maybe today, coming to meeting is one of the most stressful times of the week for you. For some believers, it is. Instead of it being refreshing, encouraging, strengthening, enlivening, it's the very opposite. That's a tragedy. Because this life with Christ cannot truly be experienced in isolation. Because we're not only joined to Christ, we are joined to each other in Christ. And so, the more that you appreciate the Lord Jesus, the more you're going to have to conform yourself to this mind that is His about all His people. You're going to have to love them like He loves them. You're going to have to humble yourself over and over again. And so that's why the elements in which we are to walk worthy of this calling calls immediately for attitudes that challenge everything we think about ourselves and each other. He says, with all lowliness and meekness. Now, lowliness is the opposite of pride. Meekness is that control. That control that's derived from honoring God, first of all. And you know, if we could keep this in our minds, in our hearts, I want to honor the Lord in this. If I have a disagreement with somebody, if there's something that becomes tense and difficult, my first responsibility is to honor the Lord in it. To honor His purposes, not my ambitions, not even my rights, but to fulfill His purposes and goal. And so this chapter is a very profound, challenging chapter. It's a chapter that I have gone to over and over again in doing counseling with people, because it's also very applicable to marriage counseling, because the very same concepts exist in the marriage relationship as exist in the relationship in the body of Christ. The same kind of long-term relationships. And sometimes when people get saved and they have their first tiff with somebody, they ordinarily would just say, forget that person, I'm not going to talk to them again. And they discover as a Christian, I can't do that. I have to live according to a different set of rules for a different set of purposes. And they begin this process of this sanctification of our inner being so that we can become the kind of member in the body of Christ that will be a true blessing to every other member. And so these are very challenging things to think about. And it looks like my time is going to get away on me. I was wanting to go to a couple of other passages beyond the book of Ephesians. But it is a very, very practical reality for us. There is one body, and you're part of it. Every other believer is part of that same body. You share life together in Christ. You share exactly the same future together. You belong together. And so he says that we are to have within us an attitude of long suffering. That's putting up with hurts. forbearing, putting up with the shortcomings of other people, waiting patiently for them to grow in Christ, not becoming frustrated with them and just throwing them off or ignoring them. Endeavoring means to give diligence, being very diligent, very careful to guard this unity in the bond of peace. And as I have gone through many, many experiences with believers, both personal and watching others struggle, one thing I observe is that when peace is gone, when conflict replaces peace, it's very, very difficult for the things of the Spirit of God to have precedence. The flesh takes over so quickly, very little of God is being accomplished. And so that means it's far better to not get into the fight than just to patch it up afterwards. Some people have the idea that, well, I'm just going to tell them the truth. I speak the truth. And that's important. This chapter emphasizes that a little further down. We must be honest. We must be genuine. But that honesty and genuineness must be equated with, accompanied with, love, true love, that cares about the person as well as instructing them or setting them straight. And so this element of truthfulness and love are the two fundamental principles that are emphasized in this chapter that are essential for our growth. And so it mentions that in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ. Now, there's a whole section in here on spiritual gifts that I'm not getting into tonight, but these also are very important, and I just want to leave this with you before I leave this section. Each one of us, as we have come into the body of Christ, we have had imparted to us some ability, some gift from God, something that enables us to contribute to the blessing of others. And so if we are not fulfilling a service for God that He has called us to, if we are not fulfilling our gift, we're not just disappointing God. We're not just being unfruitful in our own lives. We're also hindering this wonderful work in the body of Christ. And so I have my limitations. Most of us become painfully aware of our limitations. We should learn to appreciate one another and to recognize that God has gifted individuals so that together we can build up each other and together we can grow into this wonderful likeness of Christ Himself. And that is the purpose that is emphasized. When we come down to the end of the chapter, there's a whole series of challenges, things that we must put away and avoid. And in the midst of all of that, it says in verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, I didn't take up this in chapter 1, but in chapter 1, it's emphasized that when we were saved, God sealed us as belonging to Him forever by giving to us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the pledge that all that God has promised, all that He has in His heart for us, He's going to give us, and we are going to become. So why is He now saying, don't grieve? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. In the context of this chapter, it is primarily how we treat others, how we handle one another. And the implication, as I see it in this context, is this. God loves me. God is always going to be working for my well-being, for my spiritual growth and development, ultimately my perfection. And God loves you with the very same love. And so the Spirit of God that is in you and the Spirit of God that is in me is grieved by the disunity that we allow, the enmity, the rivalry, the strife, the bitternesses that sometimes exist within our beings for years. And so it's in this context that he says, let all bitterness and wrath, anger, clamor, arguments, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice and be ye kind one to another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Now, the word for forgiving here is not the usual word for forgiveness, but it's actually the word, it has really the concept of grace in it. It is to show grace. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So this is expressing this unchanging, irrevocable care that God has expressed toward us. There's a day coming when we are going to be the display of his glory, the display of what he has accomplished. And so he is calling us then to be in harmony with him and the work that he is presently doing. And there's nothing more beautiful than people who love each other, who are respectful of each other, who nourish, care for each other, who are compassionate with each other. Life flourishes. There is blessing. There is growth. And so again, Ephesians 5 begins, be ye therefore followers, imitators of God. And so let's not shortchange ourselves. We are called to a glorious future. He has equipped us by his indwelling spirit so that we can become something beautiful, something that is filled with grace, something that is an expression of God himself. Be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor.